Well, turn with me again, please, to the prophecy of Isaiah, but not to chapter 35. Turn the numbers the other way around, chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And I'm just going to read the first three verses of this chapter. Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 3. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So from chapter 52, verse 13, to chapter 53, verse 12, what we have then is very much a unit, a single oracle or song, as it's often described, comprising five carefully arranged paragraphs or stanzas, which in our English versions contain three verses each. And what we've just read then is the second paragraph or stanza, and that's what we're going to be looking at for a few minutes this evening. And we're going to notice then three things in this stanza. First of all then, a person. That's the first thing we notice here, a person. So you'll see that in verse 1, Isaiah refers to the arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord. Now, we're familiar with the law of the Lord, the requirements which God set before his people through Moses at Sinai. And we're familiar with the temple of the Lord, the focal point of God's presence among his people in Jerusalem. And we're familiar with the word of the Lord, the God's communication with his people through his prophets. And we're familiar with the day of the Lord, God's decisive intervention to judge the nations. All those concepts are straightforward enough, but what about this? What we must ask is the arm of the Lord. Well, to get a proper grip on this, I think we need to just turn back a page or two in our Bibles to chapter 51, verses 9 to 11. Because in chapter 51, verses 9 to 11, there too Isaiah refers to the arm of the Lord. In fact, he doesn't just refer to it there, he actually addresses it. Verses 9 and 10 are entirely addressed to the arm of the Lord. And Isaiah says some remarkable things. The end of verse 9. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced that monster through? Rahab here is a code name for Egypt. He then continues in verse 10. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depths of the sea so that the redeemed might cross over? He's talking there about the parting of the Red Sea. In other words, Isaiah here in these verses is taking the Exodus, that landmark event in Israel's history, almost we might say the defining event of the Old Testament. He's taking the Exodus and he's attributing it to the arm of the Lord. Clearly then, the arm of the Lord isn't so much a thing as a person. The arm of the Lord is God himself. The arm of the Lord is God acting in redemptive power. But that's not all. In chapter 51, verses 9 to 11, Isaiah isn't simply reflecting idly on Israel's past. No, he's beseeching in these verses. He's petitioning. Three times he uses that strong word, awake. He wants to see the arm of the Lord, this person, this redeeming God, at work again. only this time on an even grander scale than before. Verse 11 describes what he wants the arm of the Lord to achieve this time. And at the risk of overcomplicating things, verse 11 itself is a verbatim quotation from chapter 35, which we read earlier on. That beautiful chapter in which desert places spring into fruitfulness and crippled bodies burst into freedom, according to Alec Mattia. The chapter speaks of the end of sin's reign and the reversal of the Lord's curse. If you like, it's the Old Testament counterpart to Romans 8, 19 to 22. It's the creation itself being liberated from its bondage to decay. And that, you see, is what Isaiah wants the arm of the Lord to achieve this time. Not mere deliverance from Egypt this time. No, that's nothing by comparison. That was just trifling. That was puny. That was just God's warm-up act, if you like. No, Isaiah now wants the arm of the Lord to be manifested in a new way, bringing about ultimate redemption, complete redemption, consummate redemption. He wants the arm of the Lord now to end the reign of sin and reverse the curse of Genesis 3. And you see, what is being depicted then here in chapter 53 is Isaiah's wish from two chapters earlier being fulfilled. Isaiah 53 is the answer to Isaiah's prayer in chapter 51. This is the arm of the Lord now finally awaking. This is God coming now in redemptive power after seeming to be dormant for so many centuries since the days of Moses himself. This now is the arm of the Lord finally coming. This person, this redeeming God, finally coming and achieving his most spectacular exploit yet. Ending the reign of sin and reversing the curse. So that's the first thing we see here in this stanza. When you read the arm of the Lord here, don't think some abstract concept. Don't think some inanimate thing. Think a person. Think the redeeming God coming now to end the reign of sin and break the curse. A person is the first thing we see. Secondly, we see a problem. A problem. And the problem is this. As the arm of the Lord finally awakes here in chapter 53, as God now finally comes in redeeming power to end the reign of sin and break the curse, the problem is it just doesn't look like him. The problem is he's disappointingly unrecognizable. This is supposed to be his greatest achievement yet. This is supposed to be God coming in his greatest ever manifestation of redeeming power. This is supposed to be his finest hour in which he achieves something cosmic and everlasting in its significance. And yet it's also unimpressive. He seems a shadow of his former self in the days of the Exodus. There he came with such power on Egypt and delivered his people with such impressiveness. And yet what's described here seems nothing like that. What's described here just seems so unspectacular by comparison. It just doesn't seem to compare with God's redeeming exploits in the past. It just doesn't seem impressive enough. And that's the problem then, articulated at length in verses 2 and 3. And in a word, of course, the problem is Jesus. We can't read those verses, can we, without recognizing that Jesus is the one being described here. He is the redeeming God. He is the arm of the Lord. He's the one whose mission it is to end the reign of sin and break the curse and turn the poetry of Isaiah 35 into glorious reality. And yet he's also the one who seems nothing of the sort, who seems as ungodlike as you could possibly imagine, who seems just utterly inadequate for such a great task. Why? What's wrong with him? What's the matter with him? Well, Isaiah pinpoints three things. First of all, his origin. His origin, verse 2. He grew up. He grew up. And right away there's something unspectacular, isn't there? There's something anticlimactic about that. The arm of the Lord, he grew up. I mean, you expect God to make a dramatic entry, don't you, when he comes? Later on, in a different context, Isaiah will use that famous expression about the Lord rending the heavens and coming down. That's what you expect from God. And yet this, he grew up. It speaks of a slow and unspectacular process. Jesus didn't burst dramatically onto the stage of history. He just grew up from conception to birth, to childhood, to adolescence, to adulthood, developing all the time, physically, intellectually, emotionally. Luke explicitly refers to this, doesn't he, on two occasions. The child grew and became strong. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. He grew up. There's something so unimpressive about that concept. But not only that, he grew up, Isaiah says, like a tender shoot. It speaks of vulnerability, doesn't it? A tender shoot can be so easily snapped off the tree that it's growing on. And Jesus was vulnerable. Okay, not in the sense that God's sovereign plan for him was ever in any doubt. But he was vulnerable in this sense, that when King Herod wanted to wipe him out in the way that we were considering this morning, the only option for Jesus was escape to Egypt. In other words, if he had remained in Bethlehem, he would have been wiped out just the same as all those other male infants were. There was nothing magically robust and indestructible about him. He was weak. He was killable. He was murderable. He was a helpless little bundle of life, kept alive by his mother's breast milk. There was something so vulnerable about him. But not only did he grow up like a tender shoot, he grew up too, Isaiah says, like a root out of dry ground. He grew up out of dry ground. It's the picture of a piece of soil so arid, so parched, that you would never even bother looking for any healthy vegetation there. And in a similar way, you wouldn't bother looking for the Saviour of the world in little Roman-occupied Palestine. And certainly you wouldn't bother looking for the Saviour of the world in humble Bethlehem or despised Nazareth. Dry ground, dry ground. And yet it was in those contexts that Jesus emerged. And so then Isaiah is saying that his origin is a serious problem. It just doesn't seem like God. It doesn't seem like the arm of the Lord coming down in power. He grew up. No rending of the heavens. He grew up like a tender shoot. No physical unassailability or impregnableness. And he grew up out of dry ground. No impressive geographical or cultural or social or educational credentials. His origin seems so problematic. But then, secondly, Isaiah points to his appearance. His appearance, again, verse 2, he had no beauty. It was a recurring comment, wasn't it, after Gary Speed's tragic death a few weeks ago about his film star looks. Well, Jesus, it seems, didn't have film star looks. On the contrary, in fact, it seems, doesn't it, when you read John chapter 8, that Jesus' poverty and his daily battle with satanic temptation and the sheer burden of his mission took a physical toll on him. left him with grey hair, perhaps prematurely, left him with a lined face, perhaps prematurely, so that in that chapter, John 8:57, his opponents, the Jews there, talk about him being not yet 50 years old. Well, Jesus was nowhere near 50 years old. He was in his early 30s. But clearly he looked much older than he actually was. There was nothing beautiful about him, nothing handsome, nothing comely about his appearance. In a similar vein, Isaiah continues, no majesty. No majesty about him in his appearance. Remember that occasion in Acts 12 where Herod, not the same Herod we were talking about a minute ago, different Herod, when he was giving a speech to the people of Tyre and Sidon. You remember how on that day we're told Herod wore his royal robes and he sat on a throne. And we're told of what an impressive spectacle this was for the gathered audience, so that they cried out, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Something so impressive about the scene. You never had that with Jesus. Well, never, except perhaps on the Mount of Transfiguration. All the rest of the time, no trace of majesty about his appearance. No royal robes, no throne, no scepter, no retinue, no kingly bearing, no trace of it whatsoever. And so Isaiah concludes verse 2 with a more general summary of his appearance. There was nothing in it that we should desire him. As he walked down the street, he didn't turn heads. People didn't take a second look at him. He looked utterly ordinary. He just merged in with everyone else. No halo above his head. No shining brightness about his face. Just utterly, utterly banal. And again then, Isaiah is saying this is another problem. Just doesn't seem like the arm of the Lord. Not only is his origin odd, but is his appearance as well. That's strange. Then thirdly, Isaiah points to his career. His career. You'll notice, of course, that in the next stanza, in verses 4 to 6, Isaiah goes on to describe a particular one-off occasion, a piercing, a crushing, a punishment. He's talking, of course, about the cross, isn't he? And I think that that's also what he's talking about in verse 3. In verse 3, he's kind of preparing the way for the next stanza. When he describes Jesus as a man of sorrows, he's not talking about a general morose temperament throughout his life. He's talking about the sorrows he experienced at Calvary, where he entered into such despair that at the ninth hour he could no longer even call God Abba, but only my God, only Elohim, only God, not Father anymore. And when he describes him as familiar, better acquainted with suffering. Again, he's not talking about a general trend throughout his life. He's talking about Calvary, where his acquaintance with suffering became very intimate indeed. And Isaiah is saying then this is going to be the climax of his career. Climax of Solomon's career was a grand temple building in Jerusalem. Climax of Emperor Hadrian's career was a wall that's still there so many hundreds of years later. The climax of Churchill's career, winning the Battle of Britain. The climax of Jesus' career, dying in shame and agony on a Roman cross. And again then, it just doesn't seem to fit. The arm of the Lord, this God coming down in redemptive power. Yet his origin is so unspectacular. And his appearance is so banal. And his career is so improbable. Is it any wonder that verse 3 concludes, we esteemed him not. We just didn't recognize in him the arm of the Lord at all. We didn't recognize in him a divine redeemer coming to end the reign of sin and break the curse. And isn't that where many people are at still in our society today? People perhaps are willing to vaguely admire Jesus because of his teaching and because of his morally upstanding lifestyle. Some may even be willing to concede that there's something a bit uncanny and a bit mysterious about the way he was born and about these reports of him appearing again after his death and that kind of thing. But the idea that residing in a first century Jewish carpenter are the hopes of the universe. The idea that in him lies the answer to this broken, groaning world of ours. The idea that he is a saviour, able to undo all that's wrong with this world. Well, that's just a bit ludicrous, isn't it? That's just a bit far-fetched. That's where people are at. And that's the problem, then, Isaiah is pointing to. If only Jesus would look a bit more like the arm of the Lord. If only he would look a bit more like what happened at the Exodus in Egypt. If only there was something a bit more grand about the whole thing. But he just doesn't seem to put in a convincing enough performance for us to really believe that he is the arm of the Lord come in redeeming power. So, a person and a problem. But then thirdly and finally, a possibility. A possibility. Who are the we at the end of verse 3? He was despised and we esteemed him not. Well, presumably the we are the same as the our in verse 1, who has believed our message. In other words, the we in verse 3 who didn't esteem anything in Jesus are the same people as those in verse 1 who are now proclaiming a message about Jesus, that he is the arm of the Lord. And you see then how something obviously has changed somewhere along the line. Clearly the speakers, the narrators, whatever you want to call them, in Isaiah 53, they are people who were initially unimpressed with Jesus. Initially, because of his origin and his appearance and his career, initially they esteemed him not. But then, subsequently, at a certain point, perhaps it's Pentecost, or perhaps that's reading too much into it, but at some point, subsequently, they had changed their whole opinion of him. And they had come to understand that Jesus is the arm of the Lord, that he is the divine redeemer. And they'd come, instead of doubting him, to proclaim a message about him. And the question is, how come then? How come there'd been this change? Well, the answer lies in that crucial word in verse 1, revealed. That's the crucial word here, revealed. It had been revealed to them. One point they had been skeptical and doubting. We esteemed him not. But then it had been revealed to them that this apparently unimpressive individual, Jesus of Nazareth, was indeed the Saviour, the redeeming God, come down to break the curse. And that's the wonderful possibility then that this stanza is presenting us with this evening. That although, yes, naturally, all human beings, will infer that Jesus is nothing. They will look at him and they will say, no, he may be a good man, he may be an inspiring example, all the rest of it, but he's not the answer to all the world's problems. That's the natural inference that all human beings will make. But although that's the case, there's this great possibility that God can then break in. And God can reveal to those who once were skeptical that Jesus really is the Saviour. It comes across in many biblical texts, doesn't it? Let me just mention two striking ones. Matthew 16, where you remember Jesus puts to Peter that question, who do you say I am? And remember Peter's great response, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And remember how Jesus then replies to him, blessed are you, this is Matthew 16:17, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Peter hadn't come by himself to this understanding of Jesus. God had revealed it to him. And then the other text, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, where Paul writes, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Naturally, we'll conclude something very different about Jesus. But the Holy Spirit can change that, and he can make a man, a woman, a boy or a girl bow down before Jesus, proclaiming that he is indeed Lord. And you see, when that happens, then everything changes, doesn't it? When God breaks in this way, many of us have experienced it, haven't we? Once seeing nothing in Jesus. But then God broke in, and when it happens, everything changes. Suddenly we're awed by the humility and the unimpressiveness of his origin. And we sing with such gusto, "Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb." It's wonderful. Suddenly we detect exquisite beauty in his every utterance, his every encounter, his every conversation. And we sing with gusto, "Beautiful Saviour, wonderful Counsellor." Suddenly we find tokens of majesty strewn across his life. The gifts that the Magi brought to him, the anointing of the Spirit in the River Jordan, even the crown of thorns placed upon his head there during his passion, all now point us to his majesty. And above all else, suddenly we stand humbled before his career which led him to the cross, because it doesn't seem ridiculous anymore. In that great event, we now see our salvation residing. We stake upon Calvary our forgiveness of sins and our eternal security. And I just want to close then by asking, has this revolution happened to you? Has this revolution happened in your thinking? Has God revealed to you by his Spirit who Jesus Christ is? Have you come to recognize in the one you once esteemed as nothing, the great and glorious Saviour, in whom alone there is any hope for this world? And if you have, then go home tonight thanking him from the bottom of your hearts for that revelation, that he broke into your life and enlightened you in that way. And not only that, but pray for others. Pray for your family members. Pray for your friends. Pray that God would do it for them as well. Pray that God would change their thinking. Pray that they would come to share the experience of these speakers in Isaiah 53. That they would come to have a message about Jesus instead of esteeming him nothing. God can do it. And our prayer is that 2012 will see him doing it much, even around us. Amen.